We're going to have, well, grab my clicker here before we start. We're going to have a little special time, obviously, this evening, which isn't the norm for us. So, Lord willing, we'll not prolong the morning service, but enjoy a time in God's Word and then look forward to coming back later this evening. And as we were already encouraged that we come back, but bring friends, invite them along with you. You saw a few pictures from what happened last week, and I was even looking for some of the ones I took, but mine weren't near as good as the ones they put up there. So I appreciate that we had a record of that. We had a great time together. And I thought that's kind of why I gave the title to this morning's message that I gave it, Christmas Pictures of Jesus, because I had a few pictures that I wanted us to look at this morning before we started. This is the time of year we just do a lot of special things. We have special events at church. We do special things with our families. We even decorate in special ways. This is a picture of a tree. We were at someone's home this week and saw a beautiful Christmas tree in their home, and we probably, most of us, have trees and even maybe decorate outdoors. How many of your neighborhoods have the lights and the scenes that we don't have other times of year? And just keeps reminding us, just keeps kind of telling the story of this is a special season. This is actually my favorite picture, though. And this is why I enjoy the season. It's not just special decorations. There's special meals. There's special foods. We even had some of that this morning in the Sunday school hour. We'll have some refreshments after the candlelight service. So hopefully all of you will plan to be here and we'll have a great time of fellowship and worshiping Christ together. But again, most importantly, the most important subject and the most important picture for us this morning and through this season are pictures of Jesus. Amen. So I just want us to consider a few pictures of Jesus that we find in a couple of verses in Matthew, the second chapter, and we'll read in the text that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is this one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And just in two short verses, I think there's so much for us that we can draw our attention to in terms of not only the coming of the Savior, but then the soon coming again of the Savior for his people. So let's bow together in prayer and ask his blessing on our time and on his word this morning. Father, we thank you for all who are here. We thank you that they've come this morning to this place to take time, to set aside time in a schedule that seems like just gets busier and busier for all of us the older we get and the further along that we go. But then this time of year becomes even busier and even more hectic. And so we come together here to acknowledge your coming to us. And we praise you for it this morning. We are humbled as we consider both who you are and who we are, that you would ever have anything to do with us, let alone come to save us. So Father, accept our praise and our worship this morning. And we pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the reasons I picked this title is because as we celebrate the Christmas season, and some of us have done it for many, many years, I'm afraid we tend to get caught up, as we do in so many things as human beings, with more the material, the physical, and we're just prone to that. It just happens, and we fight it, many of us. We legitimately try not to fall into that trap, but it just seems like at times it takes us there without our even wanting to go there. But I thought it'd be helpful this morning just for us for a few minutes to think about these two verses in Matthew chapter 2 and reflect on the fact that this birth of Christ, this unique event in all of history, it's more than just a birth, and it's more than just history. In fact, I think primarily, if you've ever wondered why Jesus was born the way he was, and we talk a lot, don't we, about the decree that's made that brings everybody back to their hometown and brought Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem, and the fact that she was expecting a child as a virgin and there was no room in the inn, and Jesus is born in a manger, and all of those parts of the story that we reflect on. But do we ever consider the fact, or do we often consider the fact, that the birth of Jesus is actually a picture itself? It happened for a reason these ways. They didn't just happen accidentally. God, on purpose, planned out the very birth of his Son in ways that would picture our salvation as his people. So I want us to look at it a little bit this morning and just focus on the fact that the physical birth of Jesus does picture the spiritual birth of a Christian. And that's not, again, surprising. God's done this before. In fact, God had pictured Jesus in the Old Testament even before his coming and the record of his coming in the New Testament. The Old Testament itself, I've had a good friend that's a pastor for years, and he talked about the Old Testament this way. He talked about it as God's picture book, because everything in the Old Testament pictures, points to, in some way or another, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we look for in the Old Testament. We're not just looking for historical narrative and accounts. We're looking for pictures of Christ. And God had done that, certainly in the tabernacle and in the priesthood and in the sacrifices that dominated the Old Testament. In fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in the 8th chapter, is kind of a summary of all of that. And in focusing on this Old Testament priesthood, this Old Testament economy that now the birth of Jesus had ushered us out of, that they had been involved in for centuries as a nation, Hebrews chapter 8 says this. Now the main point, and I love the specific wording of that. I love how direct and how clear that is, as he's given us a number of chapters that draws our attention to things that many of us are unfamiliar with, this Old Testament economy. But as he develops it and unfolds it and points us back to Jesus Christ, he says, now the main point in what we have been saying is this. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So he's saying, yeah, here's this Old Testament priesthood. Here's what they did and some of why they even did it and what it did accomplish and what it didn't accomplish. But ultimately, it all pointed back, the main point came back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he said, we've got a priest. Boy, do we have a priest. He's that perfect priest. And so in Hebrews, the main point is there is now one priest, that's Jesus, who goes between us and God. We don't need another mere man like they did. And in their day, over and over and over again, we have that man, amen? We have that priest, this one priest who goes between us and God and makes us right with God. That's his work. That's what he's accomplished. And he's not just an ordinary, weak, sinful, dying human priest like in the Old Testament days. He is the Son of God. That's our priest. Strong, and sinless and with an indestructible life. So why do I take us back to the Old Testament? Why are we talking about pictures? Well, one of the reasons is because pictures are like shadows. They're not the real thing. I just saw a little YouTube, some of those, I think, funniest home videos, and there was a toddler and was seeing their shadow for the first time and just burst into tears. It scared them. And they're crying about their shadows. Well, pictures are like shadows. They're not the real thing. So here's kind of a Christmas illustration for the children this morning, or those of us that were children and remember what it was like. Let me ask you this question. Listen, kids. Have you ever been with your parents or your mother, father, either one, and you've been to the store and you're shopping, grocery store, department store, whatever? Have you ever been with your parents and gotten separated from one or both? You can even raise your hand. I did as a kid. I can remember it like it was yesterday. Shopping with my parents, getting separated in the store. And what happened? You started to get what? Scared? Nervous, at least, uneasy, a little bit afraid, maybe even panic, feelings of panic. And you don't know which way to go, and maybe you try to run up or down an aisle looking for them. You're calling their name, and just before maybe you start to cry, you see this shadow. And it looks familiar. In fact, it looks like your mom or your dad. And how does that make you feel? Well, it makes you feel pretty happy, doesn't it? Makes you feel pretty good and you've got some hope. But let me ask you this. Which is better, to just see that shadow of your parent or to actually see mom come around the corner and you see her or dad? You see them in the flesh. Which is better, the happiness of seeing the shadow or having mom step around the corner and it really be her? Well, this is the way it is when Hebrews was talking about Jesus being our priest. They had the shadows, they had it illustrated, they had it pictured under the Old Testament economy, but they didn't have the real priest. We do. And this is what Christmas is. For us as believers, we don't have just a shadow. We have the Son of God who came and was born and lived and died for us. So Christmas, we could say in this sense, Christmas is the replacement of shadows with the real thing. We talk about the wonder of Christmas or the miracle of Christmas or the magic of Christmas. Well, here's the real story of Christmas. In essence, it's the replacement of shadows with the real thing. Now the reality has come, amen? The shadows have passed away. We don't just talk about His coming. He's come in the flesh. This is the final, ultimate reality of the gospel. And that's God the Father and His Son interacting in such a way, interacting in love and in holiness for the salvation of His people. That's why He came. That's why He's coming again. So let me just give us a few ways this morning that Jesus coming to earth, being born in a manger in Bethlehem, pictures Jesus coming into our hearts spiritually. Number one, when Jesus comes, He always causes a supernatural stirring. He did when He first came at Bethlehem, and He does when He comes in our heart. It's kind of an unusual and an unlikely reaction, isn't it? For just an everyday, normal, ordinary birth of somebody's baby, for people to get all stirred up and worked. It happens so often. It's so familiar to us, just if we can say it this way, every birth is a miracle, but birth is a pretty normal, everyday event. So it's an unlikely reaction to be stirred up by a simple, normal birth. Maybe dad gets shook up. You know, we see that depicted in the Hollywood movies and television programs. Fathers that don't even begin to act crazy is the typical picture. Maybe the family, if it's the first son, the first daughter, maybe the first grand, that might get people stirred up. But not just the everyday ordinary. We don't pick up the paper and the first thing we look at the birth and, oh my, there's another birth today. It's just so common and ordinary. But this birth was anything but simple and normal and ordinary. Amen? This was not a natural birth. This was not a normal birth. This was not an ordinary. This birth took place in a stable. This birth was heralded by angels. This birth was witnessed by shepherds. This birth was God becoming man. And these are the parts of it. These are the components of the narrative of Christ's birth that so excite us, don't they? And should. How unusual. Well, being saved, being born again, becoming a Christian, begins with a stirring of God in our hearts. Say, well, why do you say it that way? Because quite frankly, and we talked about this a little bit more last week, no one, Bible tells us this, not one, no one seeks God on their own. It's not normal for a person to seek God. Oh, we talk about people seeking God, looking for, but not a true seeking after God and humility and repentance. That's not normal. That's not natural. God's Holy Spirit begins that stirring. Many of us have experienced it. If we took time for testimonies, we could recount to everybody else that's here how God began to work in our lives, maybe through a parent, a grandparent, some event in our life, something that we didn't even look and know and realize at the moment was what was causing it. But now we look back, that's when those first stirrings of my heart, what do you mean stirring? That's when I started thinking about God. It's when I started thinking about sin. When I started thinking about death. What was that? What is that if it's happening to you today? God stirring your heart. Amen? The beginnings of those stirrings. Because that's what happens in the heart of every person who becomes a Christian. And my prayer, and many of us pray today, that that's happening even now. The lives of our children, our grandchildren, men and women. So that's number one. When Jesus comes, he always causes a supernatural stirring. Number two, when Jesus comes, he always causes a supernatural seeking. Again, very unlikely those who came when Jesus was born. Whoop, get back here. There we go. Very unlikely people that came seeking a baby in the manger. Again, our text in Luke chapter 2. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage," or come to worship him. So these men, we know from the text, these men were called magi, wise men, depending on your translation. Literally, likely students of astronomy, probably philosophy, educated men, intellectuals, seeking this infant, this baby. Not natural, not normal. Very unlikely. In fact, it goes on to tell us even more in the text. Then Herod, the king at that time, then Herod called the Magi secretly, these wise men, these men from the east. Herod called the Magi secretly and learned from them the exact time the star had appeared. And sending them to Bethlehem, he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that had been in the east went ahead of them until it stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great delight. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One of the reasons I put this little bit longer account for us, this passage from Luke's gospel, is that there's a lot of tradition versus text, if we can say it that way, about what we refer to as the wise men. In fact, we hardly ever just say it's the wise men. What do we say? It's the three wise men, right? But you look at the text, there's really not a number there. We're not told in the text there were only three. That's why in my little background scene, I added a few more camels and a few more wise men. Very likely, the distance they traveled, the caravan would have taken far more, required far more than just three. So we don't have a number. They're not named, though there's tradition that gives the so-called three wise men three different names, purely tradition. There's not even a specified period of time of their coming, though almost every scene that we have that we put up in our houses or outside of our houses includes the manger, the shepherds, the animals, and the wise men. But notice the text says that Herod called the Magi secretly and learned from them the exact time the star had appeared, and not really honestly wanting to worship, but secretly wanting to kill. What did he decree? All male children, how old? 2 years old and under. So for a span of 2 years, it appears this star had appeared and wise men had been following and went to, again, it doesn't say in the text, a stable. They went to what? A house. Probably sufficient time, very likely sufficient time. They've moved away from the manger, from the stable, maybe, very likely, even probably from Bethlehem before these wise men first make contact with this baby. And then they see the child with his mother Mary, and they fall down and they worship him. So we're looking at some of the things that I don't think the text does teach us. I don't want to just focus on what isn't there. What does this text teach us? With the information that we do have recorded, what is taught about it, and whatever else we can say, it teaches us this, that all of us are equal as sinners needing a Savior. That's why he came. That's who he was. You will give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. I think along with teaching us that we're equal in this regard, every single man, woman, child that's ever been born, we're equal as sinners needing a Savior, it also teaches us that God saves who he will. He is a saving God. Yes, he is a God of wrath. Yes, he is a God of judgment. Yes, every person will face him one day and be accountable for our sins, but he is a saving God. That's why he came. That's why he was born. And as he brings this account to a little clearer picture, we have these wise men, these intellectual men, very likely, probably even rich men, to teach us that there's not many wise that are saved. We're told that in other passages of Scripture in Corinthians, but there's some. And there's not many rich. Easier for a rich man, what are we told, to go through the eye of a needle than to enter into heaven. But some rich are saved, because he's a God who saves sinners. God saves who he will, and God saves all kinds, and God saves all who come to him. Come to me. If you're weary and heavy laden, and I will not cast you out, just come to me, is his invitation. So a lowly birth, lots of things we look at, and rightfully so, that we focus on the humility of Christ. Not coming like we would expect, but also he is a king. Lowly because no one's beneath coming, but he is king because no one is above coming. All equal in needing a Savior. Seeking Jesus is not natural, you see. It's supernatural. This is a work of grace where God even gifts us supernaturally the faith not only to believe, but even to be stirred to seek. So two paradoxes, even at this point in the Christmas story for us this morning. The insignificant baby, this humble child in the manger, is the Lord of glory. Paradox number one. Paradox number two. No matter who they are, no matter what they are, anyone can come to this Christ and be saved. Stirring, you see, often leads to seeking. And then third, when Jesus comes, he always provides a supernatural guide. And this is the point of the message that for me is one of the most intriguing and the one I wanted us to focus on, especially this morning. Because not only was it an unlikely stirring at a birth, and it was unlikely men who sought the Savior, it is certainly an unlikely means that guided those on their journey. It just wasn't natural. It wasn't a normal course of events, is that right? They followed a star. I mean, sometimes I think we get so used, we start reading Scripture almost like it's Aesop's Fables or a Disney movie. And yeah, there's things we love and we like, but it doesn't overwhelm us anymore. It doesn't cause us to wonder. It doesn't stir us like it ought, even as believers. So they followed a star, of all things. I thought about stars this week. You know, lots of people want to be a star. They want to be a sports star. They want to be a TV star. They want to be a movie star. Sometimes people see stars. You know, the astronomer, the guy in the Sunday school video that saw the heavens through the telescope, people see stars as astrologers and stargazers. Sometimes good hitting the head and you see stars that way. Some people even wish on stars. Did you know that? Popular song, popular movie when I grew up, Disney movie, about wishing on a star. Know what the movie is? Anybody? Walt Disney's movie about who? Pinocchio and Geppetto and Jiminy Cricket. Tim's got a little bit of a clip. Can you bring that up for us, Tim? Listen to this. Turn that volume up pretty good. Okay, a singing cricket. How normal is that? And he's a first tenor on top of that. He's got a fantastic range musically. I loved that movie growing up. I loved that story. Maybe some of you have too. It makes a great song, but it's terrible theology. Did you hear the words? Did you understand? Like a bolt out of the blue, fate steps in and sees you through. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. My friend, that is terrible theology. I hope you know that. You go outdoors tonight, if it's clear, and you pick out a star, and you make as many wishes you want for as long as you want, and see where that gets you in life. It is not fate, it's a person. And that person is not just a child, a baby in a manger. It's the very Son of God. How did this star even get the Magi from the east to Jerusalem? I mean, all kinds of questions, right? We got all kinds of questions about this star. Where it came from, how they saw it, did it even actually move? Was it just like as we see stars and you drive, or the sun or the moon, and you know, it appears at times to be moving, but is it? How did this star get the Magi from the east to Jerusalem? The bottom line is we don't know. God doesn't give us that information. It apparently is not all that important. Probably not like a star even that we think of stars today. Maybe even more like the light possibly that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. That kind of light. But I love what John Piper says about it, because it's so true about this and so many other things. Listen to his words. People who are exercised and preoccupied with such things as how the star worked, or are preoccupied and exercised with such things like how was the Red Sea opened, or how was Jonah able to survive in the fish. People who are exercised and preoccupied with such things as these are generally people who have what I call a mentality for the marginal. Oh, sounds so thoughtful, so deep, these questions. And so misses the point. The real important point. The truth that's connected with these things. So unlike Luke, Matthew doesn't tell us about the shepherds. You notice that as we read through Matthew's account of Christ's birth, completely bypasses some things that Luke gives us account of. Matthew doesn't tell us about the shepherd. His focus is immediately, listen, on the foreigners coming from the east to worship Jesus. Why do you think that is? Because that's exactly what you and I are as Christians. Amen? The Bible tells us this. This isn't just hypothetical. This is based on verses of Scripture in black and white. We are foreigners in a pilgrim land. Amen. We're just passing through. Aren't you glad the Christmas story? Aren't you glad the very first part of the gospel begins with foreigners seeking Jesus? Because I am one. So Matthew portrays Jesus as the universal Messiah. Not universal in that he saves everybody. We're not talking about universalism. But he's a universal society or Messiah, meaning he's for all nations, not just for the Jews. Jews and Gentiles. Black people, white people, red people, brown people. Every color of the rainbow. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. Amen. He died for all kinds, not just some. And then fourth and last, when Jesus comes, he always finds all those who are his. He always does. He comes for a specific purpose. He comes on a specific mission, and he's always successful. Aren't you glad? And he'll do it no matter what he needs to use to do it. Whatever circumstances in our life, whatever means to get us stirred, whatever means to get us seeking, whatever it takes to draw us to himself, he'll use whatever means is necessary. So listen, I want to put it this way. Wise men didn't find Jesus. That's a misnomer. They went looking for him, but wise men didn't find Jesus. God found them. Whoop. Turn my screen off. God found them and led them to Jesus. That's the truth of this story. You see, they followed his star. They didn't just come up with this idea of stirring and seeking. He sought them out and he found them. And I, for one, am so glad he did, because that means he can find foreigners like you and me, no matter where we are, seeking or not seeking, wanting to be found or not wanting to be found. Looking or not looking, if we're his, he's going to find us and he's going to save us. So I encourage you with that this morning. If a person can't be reached in an ordinary way, they'll be reached in an extraordinary way. If they can't be reached in a usual way, God will reach them in an unusual way, because they're his. So the meaning of Christmas is not only that God replaces shadows with reality. He does that. But he also takes the reality and makes it real to his people. So this is no longer just a story to many of us, right? This is a personal experience. This is a personal relationship with the real person who loved me and died for me. In other words, he writes it on our hearts. He doesn't just put it in our minds or in front of our eyes. He writes it on my heart. He doesn't just lay his Christmas gift of salvation and transformation down for you to pick it up. That's not the kind of gift giver he is. He picks it up and he hands it to you and puts it on your mind and in your heart and seals you with his Holy Spirit for all eternity. I told Linda this week, I saw one of the worst quotations I've ever seen in my life about Christmas. And it was something like, we're all like the innkeepers in the inn to decide whether or not we have room for Jesus. That sounds so spiritual, but it is so wrong. If the decision was up to us, what would we decide every time? If that's all that happened, we just heard the Christmas story, we just read a Bible, we just hear a preacher, and they call us to make it. If that's all that happens, what will we decide every time? Not me. Not interested. I need a stirring. I need to know not only do I seek him, but he seeks me. And when he seeks me, he always finds me. So do you want to be like the wise men? Because wise men worship Jesus. Do you want to be found by Jesus? Then start seeking him. You say, wait a minute. That's not normal. That's not natural. I know it. That's precisely the point. Nothing about becoming a Christian is natural. It's supernatural. But all men who come to Jesus are wise men. So again this morning, I trust the message is plain. God is guiding foreigners to Jesus Christ to worship him. And he's doing it by exerting global influence. That's how big our God is. He orders the entire universe to bring around about one purpose: the salvation of his people. That's how to study history. That's how to look at what's happening in the world around us. Universal influence and power to get the job done. Luke talked about it in his gospel. God influenced the entire Roman world so that the census comes at the exact time to get a virgin to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy and to usher in the birth of God's Son. Matthew shows God influencing the stars in the sky to get foreign magi to Bethlehem so that they can worship the God of this universe. This is God's design. He did it then. He's doing it now. His aim is that the nations, all nations, will worship his Son. That's his aim, his will, his purpose for those who come to him, is that we tell this news to those that are around us, in our offices, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, and in our homes. If you read the book of Matthew in one sitting or in a shorter period of time, you tend often to get the big picture. And one of the things I love about Matthew and the way he records the gospel and the life of Christ is at the beginning, as we've looked at it this morning, it's a come see pattern. But by the end of the book, you get to the last couple of chapters and it's a go tell story. So the Magi came and saw. We who know him and love him, he tells us that we're to go and tell the good news. Amen?